right, take your Bibles this morning and join me once more in the book of Philemon, and we're going to look together at verses 17 through 25, and this will today end our two-part series because it ends this very short book. As you find your place there, let me take an opportunity just to say two things this morning. One is a reminder, and one is just something that I think is worth mentioning. First of all, please remember that next Sunday morning in all three of our services, we will have the privilege of hearing Dr. Jeff Orge, who is the president of Gateway Seminary in California. He will be here in conjunction with our Friday and Saturday men's conference, and then he's going to stay over, and we will be blessed by getting to hear what he has to say. With that in mind, for any men in the room, young or old, who has not taken the opportunity to sign up for our men's conference, it is not too late to do so, and we would invite you to be a part of what we know is going to be a great event. So just kind of put that seed in your mind, and that's an opportunity once more for you. The other thing I would say is just every week, I specifically mentioning this week, but every week I just want to say that I think James and his team does a great job in leading us to the throne through music, and I just think we should give the Lord a hand for what he does in this place every week and express our appreciation to James and his team. With that in mind, let's turn our attention now to verses 17 through 25. For those of you that have gotten to know how my mind works over the last year or so, what I'm about to say next is going to be no surprise to you whatsoever. I had to fight everything within me this week not to name this sermon, O Brother, Where Art Thou? By the chuckles in the room, I am aware that many of you know the movie by the same name that came out in the year 2000, starring George Clooney, that I'm referring to. For those of you that may not, let me give you a brief synopsis of the movie. George Clooney plays a prisoner in 1930 Depression-era Mississippi named Everett. He is chained to two other guys, Pete and Dalmar. The problem that Everett has is his wife, ex-wife as it were, is getting ready to remarry within the next 2 weeks. And so he decides he needs to break out to go stop her from making this decision. The only problem is if you're chained to two other guys and you're going to break out, you got to get them to come with you. And so in some shape, form, or fashion, you got to talk them into it. And probably my wife is fixed to get remarried, won't do it. So he concocted this other story. Told this story about this treasure that he had, that he buried on his land, that within the next 2 weeks is going to be flooded and will be under a lake and will never be able to be retrieved again. So time is of the essence, and if they come with him, he'll split it three ways. Now that got their attention. And so they joined him, and they broke out, and this led to a lot of mishaps, mischief, and misadventure, and the story is loosely, very loosely, based on Homer's Odyssey. The problem is, Pete, the character played by John Turturro, was known throughout the movie to have quite a temper that really spurred up on many occasions, even against his own cousin, and he would often say, I'm going to kill you. But finally, they reach a point in the movie where Everett has to admit to them that there is no treasure. You can imagine how they would all feel, but especially Pete, because you see, he, when he broke out, only had 2 weeks left on his sentence. So what did he do? Well, he tried to do what he had threatened many times before in the movie. He tried to kill Everett by strangling him. But the good news is, he didn't. He stopped short of that. Why do I even bring that up? Well, here's the question. As believers, and as it relates to relationships and what others have done to us, is that all that should be expected? Well, I didn't kill him, God. In other words, in a world of broken people and broken situations, of which we are also included, is that really the mark of a believer? I didn't kill him, so therefore I've done what God has called me to do. Or really, from a biblical and gospel application perspective, is there something more that's demanded or expected of us? So today, I just want to ask that question. What is expected of us in the gospel when we've been wronged? And furthermore, how is it that we could even hope to accomplish that? So with that in mind, I want to walk through these 8 or 9 verses, and I want to show you 4 concepts that when applied, I think help us make sense of what gospel reconciliation and restoration in our lives between others looks like. So first of all, in verse 17, I just want to show you this concept of what I've called forgiveness. Listen to verse 17. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. So in one respect, we need to understand that by and large, where Paul eventually gets to in verse 17 is the point of the book as a whole. It is the payoff and the payday in Philemon's life of everything he's been working towards. It is the buildup, if you will. Perhaps he has not been as straightforward and clear in what he's demanded at this point, but everything that he's laid the groundwork for reaches its culmination in verse 17. If then all of these things I've said is true, if you believe any of it, then accept him, welcome him, receive him as you would me. So the question for us at this moment may be, then what is the main point that he's been working towards? Our knee-jerk reaction is to say, as I've titled this concept, forgiveness. Now, I believe there's absolutely some truth to that. There is no doubt some application to the concept of forgiveness, and it is foundational for anything that will come next. So we might do well just for a moment to consider and talk about what we know about forgiveness, but more than that, what we know about Christian forgiveness based on the forgiveness we have in Christ. If we move past just simply this book and we look at the New Testament in multiple places, it doesn't take us long to understand that forgiveness, genuine forgiveness, seems to be demanded of and a mark for a genuine follower of Christ. We who have been forgiven through Christ before God are called to pay that forward in an imperfect way, never reaching the level that we've been forgiven, to others. Some places that we see this, I don't have time to turn and read all of them. You can mark them down. But even think about Jesus' teaching on what we know as the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Then further, as he wraps up the entire section, verses 14 and 15, he seems to indicate that if we're not willing to forgive, then God won't forgive us. Ephesians 3:32, Colossians 3:13 actually indicates that we are to forgive others as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. It is indeed an important prerequisite, maybe not prerequisite, but requisite, important mark, characteristic of one who claims to have been changed and redeemed by the Lord himself. Now, what I'm amazed of as we say that and as I think about forgiveness, and I'm more talking about this in my own life, I'm amazed that I, who have been forgiven much, and I know that I have, and perhaps the person I know who is best at keeping records of wrongs. I'm not good at a lot, but I'm fantastic at that. I am good at keeping a ledger and an account of all those that have wronged me, regardless of how many times they've asked for my forgiveness. Which leads to a broader point, and maybe you can recognize this in your own life. We who are known to be ourselves the creations of grace are often those that are the least likely to give it to other people. And that's not the way it should be. So we absolutely understand that forgiveness, the application to it, the foundation of it, is assumed in what we read in what Paul is calling Philemon to. But the question is there more? Is that it? You know, what's fascinating to me about Pete not killing Everett is I somehow doubt that if you could have played out their story later, I doubt that they became best friends. I don't know how often Pete went over to Everett's house to eat dinner, and I'm certainly skeptical to think how often Pete invited Everett over for dinner. And I certainly don't think anytime soon Pete was signing up to be rechained to him. So maybe what's called for here is a little bit more, deeper, and more robust. Maybe Paul has something greater and grander in mind than simply this concept of I forgive you, therefore I'm not going to kill you. With that in mind, I want us to look at verses 17 again, but in context of verses 18 and 19, and look at this second concept. Not simply forgiveness, but maybe the concept of what we might call fellowship. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. Watch this, though. It continues. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, I'm writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, there's some application for forgiveness. And in order to do what Paul's calling for, forgiveness has to have taken place in your life. But it seems to me like he's calling Philemon, in the case of his relationship to Onesimus, to be even more extravagant than that, to go even further. Maybe we could illustrate it this way. The earlier service didn't like this. They were still asleep. So I'm going to try to do better justice to this picture. Think of it this way. I'll finish this service. You guys get to leave. I got to stay and preach once more, the same message. And I'll leave here, I don't know, 12:30, 1 o'clock, sometime today, and I will be starving. So I'll be on my way somewhere to eat. I don't know. My wife hasn't told me yet what we're getting. But on my way to eat, and let's just hypothetically say somebody cuts me off in traffic trying to get to a restaurant. Now, I can forgive them, but that doesn't mean I'm inviting them to eat lunch with me, and it certainly doesn't mean I'm footing the bill when they come. Y'all weren't much better than the 8 o'clock. Look, if I can put it this way, Paul's not simply saying forgive them when they cut you off in traffic. He's saying take them to lunch and foot their bill. He's talking about something deeper, more robust. I think he's talking about genuine and deep-seated Christian fellowship. Well, where do I see that? Well, just here again, verse 17. If you regard me a partner, it's the same word that we saw last week in verse 6 that really is translated fellowship and really means gospel partnership. And more than that, means mutually belonging to one another, that he's calling for Philemon to apply to his relationship with Onesimus. So now Paul turns around and says, so Philemon, if you consider yourself to mutually belong to me, that I'm asking you to pay it forward and think of Onesimus now the exact same way. Welcome him. If you consider me someone that is in gospel mutuality with you, then also consider Onesimus the same. Welcome him. It's the word receive, and really it carries with it the idea to be willing to put him in amongst the sphere of the relationships you already have, not being ashamed of him. I think Paul is talking about the church that probably meets in Philemon's house. You allow him to become a brother of equal standing in the church that you fellowship in. Now, Paul continues, and what he says next, the foundation for upon which Paul is calling for this forgiveness and fellowship, may even be more profound. Did you catch verses 18 and 19? But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Here's the picture. Think of accounting or bookkeeping terms or situations. Paul seems to be talking about there being two ledgers or two books as it relates to the relationship with Philemon. One of the ledgers is Paul's. The other ledger is Onesimus. And Paul is saying, if there happens to be any debt, any red in Onesimus's ledger, you erase that and you move it to my ledger. And if there is any surplus or goodwill from you in my ledger, you go ahead and you move that right over to Onesimus's. Now listen. That is not just a profound picture, but that is an extravagant application of Paul in his life, willing to get involved and to go whatever lengths necessary to reconcile two people. We just ask this for a moment. I think there's two questions that this begs. One is, don't answer this out loud. Are you willing to go that far? Am I? Not just in your own relationships. It's one thing to say forgive somebody else. It's saying that you care so much about the gospel, you will go to great lengths to see other people in the gospel reconciled with each other. And the other question that we're asking, I think we have to ask, is what in the world gave Paul this idea? What would have possibly caused this to come to Paul's mind? For him to think like that? For him to even do that? Well, I think the short answer is it's because he believed he was imitating somebody. And who was it that he was imitating? Who does this sound like? Well, he is imitating Christ. And what he believes Christ did for us before God. It was Christ that paid a debt that we could not afford before God so that we could receive something that Christ had that would have never belonged to us on our own. Now where do we see that maybe a little bit more explicitly? You don't have to turn here, but just note down 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Listen to what Paul writes there, and it will make a little bit more sense of why he's acting like this and willing to go to these great lengths to be a reconciler himself. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him, meaning Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Paul is just crazy enough to believe that that doesn't just relate to our own relationship with God, but that relates to the ministry that we're called to in other people's lives. Now, just really quickly, two things we see in verse 19 that you might miss on the surface. What is implied in verse 19 when he says to Philemon, and don't forget, you owe me your own self as well, is that more than likely, spiritually speaking, Paul is the one that led Philemon to the Lord. We've already learned from last week who led Onesimus to the Lord. Paul. He calls him his son. He calls him his heart. So in Paul's mind, this makes perfect sense. Paul is reconciling two of his sons in the faith. From Paul's perspective, two brothers are being reconciled, and he's willing to be all in to make sure that it happens. One of the church fathers said this, and I perhaps think it wraps up very well the concept, not just of forgiveness, but fellowship. One of the church fathers said, it is a sign of haughty pride to refuse to acknowledge as a brother one whom God has numbered among his sons. The other thing Paul does here in verse 19, it's as if he grabs the stylus from the writing secretary's hand and he issues the world's first IOU. I believe in it enough that I'm willing to stake my life, my reputation, and all I have on this reconciliation. So when we look at this, we say, well, is that it for Paul? That wraps up the matter. No need to go any further. Well, you can quickly look down and say, well, there's six verses left. That didn't wrap it up for Paul. Paul had a little bit more to say. Because not only do we see forgiveness and fellowship, but look at verses 20 and 21. We see what I've called further. Paul wants him to go even further. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. I love this. There were several of you that did not last week when we talked about the Jedi mind trick. Well, maybe there are those of you in the room from a different era that would like this better. Maybe you're thinking more of a Hawaii Five-O, the Book'em Dano approach. I hope you didn't like that one either. Gosh, you guys are really tough. Well, Paul seems to have two options on his hands as it relates to encouraging or persuading Philemon. He can take the Book'em Dano approach. You have to do this. But over and over again, he seems to not, and he seems instead to appeal to Philemon's good senses and his true Christian perspective. So Paul talks here about wanting a benefit, something greater from Philemon. You ever wanted, requested, needed a benefit from someone else? Maybe even expected it? I just have to tell you again, I'm telling on myself today, but in my life, I often think about wanting something from other people, and it is exceedingly selfish, the things that I want from other people. And sometimes it's just, you cash in on a friendship. Sometimes it's that you've done something for someone else. I used to own a truck. I got rid of it because I got tired of people asking me to help them move. Now I have a Jeep. There's not much you can get in the back of that. That was a strategic move. But when I had a truck, people asked me to help them move. And so, right, I've got an IOU from you. I can ask something back. But that benefit I want is extremely selfish. Paul asked for a benefit here. And maybe our inclination is to think he's going to ask for something extremely selfish. No, instead, Paul actually asked for a benefit. And when you understand what he's saying, it is extraordinarily selfless. Look at verse 20 again. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you. Well, for just a moment, can we remember that Onesimus' name means useful, profitable, benefit? He's playing on words again, and what he's asking for, the benefit he's asking for, is either Onesimus himself or for the sake of Onesimus. If you look at the second half of verse 20, it lets us even more in on what he's calling for. Refresh my heart in Christ. Remember, we've seen that heart two other times in this letter. It's not the one that means the muscle that pumps blood through your body. It's your affections. This is the same word that's used in verse 7, in verse 12, and now here. Remember before, Philemon was one who was known to refresh the hearts of the saints. In verse 12, who did Paul refer to as his very heart? Onesimus himself. So now, one that's been known to refresh the hearts of the saints, Paul is calling on to refresh his heart, who is Onesimus himself. So what would this refreshing look like? Well, we get a picture of it in verse 21. Having confidence in your obedience, a little bit of Jedi mind trick, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Now, there have been volumes upon volumes written on what is the even more. The truth of the matter is we're not sure. Here are some of the leading theories. Onesimus' freedom, his emancipation. In other words, to receive him back, but no longer as a household servant. Others have said, give him equal standing in the church and let him do ministry with you. Some have said Paul is saying by this, send him back to me for ministry. We don't know, but here's what I do know. Whatever he's asking for, it's based on the gospel's understanding of equality between all brothers and sisters, and it is the foundation for why no Christian should support or in any way argue for the evil institution of human slavery. Regardless if that's what happened here or not, this is the foundation for why every Christian should know that should never be what happens in our world before those that God has created. There is good evidence, however, in history, that Onesimus was freed, that he did become a servant of the church, because some 50 years later, in a letter, a church father references an Onesimus that became a bishop, a leader in the Ephesian church. But regardless, the point is this. No man-made or earthly divisions, not economic, not family backgrounds, not color of your skin, not ethnicity or culture, or what side of the track you come from, should prevent us from considering anybody that knows the Lord Jesus Christ for being in right relationship and fellowship with each of us, should prevent us from doing that for the purposes of God and the glory of the gospel. We find ourselves asking, so where do we go from here? What would have been the next step? How could this have even happened in this broken world and amongst seriously broken and hurt relationships? Well, I think we see one more context as we wrap up our chapter. Verses 22 through 25, we don't just see forgiveness and fellowship and further, but we finally see what I've called future. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as does Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow worker. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Not only in this conclusion is it that I believe Paul is driving Philemon further than just forgiveness into fellowship, but I also think that he's calling him in recognizing that this can only be done by a power greater than themselves. That which is necessary to heal this broken relationship and to be in fellowship with one another is not possessed in Philemon on his own, or Onesimus on his own, or in the church in Colossae, even the local expression that meets in Philemon's house. The power that's necessary for having these types of relationships and having this type of reconciliation only comes from God himself. So when he ends and his last statement refers to the grace of God being with his spirit, it is more than just lip service or a kind and formulaic ending for Paul. He is subtly, yet not so subtly, reminding him two things. In order for this to really happen, you need God's grace upon God's grace. And, by the way, the great news is in Christ, it's already available to you. We need grace, marvelous grace, infinite grace, matchless grace. Grace that comes from our relationship with Christ to reconcile these types of relationship, and he's reminding him of this at the very end. I'm astounded in a good way that grace and faith, the very foundation of our justification before God in Christ, is the exact same foundation for our fellowship in the church with one another. And we must remember that. We might have a tendency to say, what in the world, though, Pastor, does this really have to do with the church? Why does this matter for the future that we do this and that we act like this? By the way, don't you have a tendency at this point to ask the question? The question really isn't anymore, how do we do it or what do we do? The question really becomes, what in this world if First Baptist won't do this? What happens if believers in the world won't forgive and fellowship like this? So the question becomes in the future, what does this have to do with the church? And what does this have to do with the gospel? Why does it matter? Well, for a moment, can we just reflect on Jesus' words to his disciples in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It is by our love and fellowship and the way we deal with one another that the evidence of our discipleship is known to the world. So the question is, well, what if we don't act like this? It absolutely matters to the church and the gospel. So here's the payoff. Here's the bottom line for today, but really the last 2 weeks that I want you to get and I want you to take with you. It's the spiritual principle. So write this down, underline it, star it, whatever. But here's the crux of the matter. Because of the gospel reality, we believe the gospel's real, and it has changed us and changed others. We are called in our gospel relationships to go past reconciliation, what we might call mere reconciliation, into full restoration, from forgiveness into fellowship. That is the extravagance of the gospel in our life and in our relationship. That's the difference and looks different than the world. As we think about wrapping up this series and wrapping up today, I do think there's a lot of applications I could give you. Are there applications for the one that's done the offending? Yes. Applications for the offended? Yes, I think you can go back last week and mark some of those, and all of those still are true. But for me, if I had one set of applications to give you, I would say I'd really like to focus on what it means to be a mediator, to be a reconciler. If I can say it another way, let me just be as clear as I know how. If you claim that you belong to Christ, if I claim that I belong to Christ, and I really want to be like Jesus, and I really look like him, then two things. Number one, I need to be known as one who forgives extravagantly. If I want to be like Jesus, I need to forgive extravagantly. Number two, I need to go out and not just let it by happenstance come to me, but I need to be one that pursues the ministry of reconciliation in other people's lives if I'm going to be like Jesus. Listen, where do we see that just even more clearly? For just a moment, let me go back to 2 Corinthians 5 and let me get the whole context running up to verses 20 and 21. Just listen to this. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, I know what you're thinking. You have a tendency to think that Paul is Monday morning quarterbacking or backseat driving him. What could he possibly know about being hurt and having to restore relationships? And even if he did, he's the super apostle. He didn't really have real human feelings and emotions. Well, you know, in his conclusion, there's two names, and maybe it just looks like it's an arbitrary or random group of names as he gives his conclusion, but two of them stand out. One is Mark. This is none other than the John Mark from the book of Acts that Paul got mad at and created such a schism between him and Barnabas that they would not go on their second missionary journey together. Now, why does that matter? We don't know how it happened, but now Mark is with him. As a matter of fact, in other places, Paul seems to indicate not only have they been restored, but now he looks at Mark as a fellow brother in Christ and sees him as useful in the ministry. Yes, Paul had to live this out through hurt in his own life. And then there's the name Demas. Maybe you know less about Demas, but we do know from 2 Timothy chapter 4 that later Demas would severely scar Paul. Matter of fact, the conclusion of that letter tells us that Demas, having loved the present world, deserted Paul. You know, sometimes we don't understand how God can use the hurt for ministry. Yesterday, Saturday mornings, I go running with Tim Jump quite frequently, most Saturdays, a member of our church. And yesterday, in the middle of that run, he shared a story with me that ever so briefly I'd like to share with you. I will say I was right in the middle of a 10.5-mile run, so I could miss some of the details. But this will give us the crux of it that I think paints this picture. He told me the story that he read in a book about how in the Boot Hill of Missouri, there's these beautiful pine trees that area is known for. Well, there was a farm that had quite a few of these pine trees on it. And this farmer, who was kind of gruff and angry at times, ran the farm. But somewhere in the midst of this, the farm changed hands, and this married couple came in and took it over. And they had kind of a break, a hurt within their relationship. Well, before the farmer sold the farm, he actually had this very stubborn bull that he actually chained to one of these pine trees. And can you imagine how cruel that is? But the bull just would make circles and circles around this pine tree, and it damaged the tree and scarred it and left kind of a rut in it. And every time it would happen, the farmer would just tighten the link one more time, to the point where when he handed the farm over, he just cut the bull loose and just cut it off at the final chain, and the chain stayed there in the tree. Well, somewhere along the lines, the husband and wife were able to reconcile with one another because one of the two had a past difficult relationship, and going through that and learning what they learned in that situation led them to be able to apply it to this situation, and their marriage was restored and healed. The author of the book was talking about how the tree was a perfect example of this. Because you see, this major locust infestation invaded the area about the same time and attacked and killed almost every one of those beautiful pine trees in the area except for one. The one that had been damaged by the chain seemed completely unfazed. So scientists and horticulturalists, I guess that's what you would say, just had to know what was special about this tree. And so they did some sampling and some testing, and what they found out is this tree, because of the chain, had a much higher iron content than any other tree in the area, and it was that iron content that caused it to survive when the locust came to attack. The idea is that which scars us and hurts us is often that which God uses to bring restoration and gospel application in the future. This quote has been attributed to many throughout the years. The one I heard it attributed to was Charles Spurgeon. He supposedly said, God has never used a man greatly whom he hasn't first harmed deeply. Maybe we'd like to say, God has never used a man greatly whom he hasn't first allowed to be harmed deeply. We like to be used greatly, but often it's the harming deeply that we shy away from. But it's often that, even in our own relationships, that God uses for the gospel. Today, would you be willing to let him use you to represent Christ in the world to your relationship and others? Let's pray together. Just wonder today if there's someone here today that just is broken from the world and sin, and you need to be restored to God through Christ. Maybe today you're one that has a broken relationship and you're needing to see that mended. Or maybe you're here today and you just feel convicted to be one that we'll play the role of a reconciler in other people's lives. Whatever the case may be, we'll be here at the front. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you about your need. Let's pray, and then we'll respond. Gracious Father, thank you that you are a reconciling God, and you've done that for us in Christ. And then, Father, you call us ourselves to the ministry of reconciliation, Father, to show your glory, to bring healing and hope, and to build your kingdom. Help us to be a people and a church that's willing to use all that you've given us and all that we are to promote Christ and his cause in this world. We love you, and we pray that you would move in this time of response, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.